the voice. All right. Well, I struggled a bit on what to share tonight, and I decided that I would share something I'm already working on. This summer, I'm going to be speaking at Iron Sharpens Iron, just teaching a couple of the seminars, and we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy this summer at Emmaus. And one of the major themes of 2 Timothy is suffering. And so I'm going to be covering the issues of suffering from a theological perspective, and also looking at suffering and how we take a pastoral approach to suffering. How should we look at suffering, and how should we minister to those who are going through suffering? So this is important for us. I hope this is a bit practical tonight. I want to think about principles of suffering. And, you know, when we weigh the biblical material on the Bible's teaching on suffering, and we look at, in particular, two foundational balances or two pairs of complementary truths about suffering, I think it gives us healthy perspective and it helps us to minister to others. So I'm going to look at two pairs of principles that we need to keep in mind when we're going through suffering, because if you're not going through it now, you have or you will. And so if we are going to be healthy Christians, healthy people, and be a blessing to others, we need to keep these principles in mind. I'll state these principles, and then we'll ask the Lord for help. Here are the two pairs of principles. Here's the first pair. Suffering is both just and it is unjust. There are times where suffering is the judgment of God. It's the justice of God in our lives. There are other times, though, and we need to keep this in mind, that suffering that we're going through is not directly related to our sin. It's not God's judgment in our lives. We got to get that in place, because sometimes we suffer unnecessarily guilt when we're suffering, thinking we've done something wrong, when it's not at all that we're suffering because of something we've done. It's not God's judgment. It's a mystery. We know that God will use that suffering in our lives, but we need to know that sometimes the righteous suffer. So sometimes suffering is just, but suffering can also be an expression of injustice in our lives, just the result of living in a fallen world. Here's the other principle, the other pair. God is both sovereign over our suffering, and he's also a God who has suffered. Two other very important truths. And one of those truths gets us right to the incarnation, the meaning of Christmas. Not only is our God sovereign over suffering, he uses it in our lives, he's never surprised or shocked by it, but also he is a God who's been here. He's gone through the suffering. He's a God who sympathizes, a God who relates. He's a sovereign king, but he's also a king who cares. Our God is both sovereign over suffering, and he's faced our suffering. So we'll look at those two pairs. Suffering is both just and unjust at times, and God is both sovereign and the suffering God. Father, we are thankful for these principles, that you have not left us in the dark wondering what is going on, why we're here, what the problem is. You haven't left us wondering about a remedy or a final solution. You've told us that there is a problem with our world and with us. Things are not as they were meant to be. We live in a fallen, ruptured world because of our sin. We know that we live in a world that you've put a curse on and judged. We also know that sometimes people suffer unjustly because we do live in a fallen world. The righteous suffer. The young, the good, die young sometimes. Lord, this gives us perspective. It protects us from unnecessary guilt. Lord, we're thankful that you're also above our problems, that you're above our problems, but you're also in the midst of our problems. You're with us in them. We can go through the furnace, and you will use that for our good and your glory, and yet you will be with us in the furnace as well. You're a God who has been here. You understand. And that gives us great, great comfort. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand these principles. Give me the ability to speak this clearly, and that you would use these truths powerfully in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So these two sets of paired truths held together You know, if we hold them together and we don't overemphasize one over the other, it really provides us as people who suffer sometimes with perspective and with the resources we need to face suffering in a healthy way. It leads to healthy perspectives in the face of suffering, and it helps us, as I said, to have the proper perspective to go into people's lives and minister to them in the midst of their suffering. It helps us to say to them, listen, this suffering, it's not a result of sin in your life. That needs to be said a lot. Sometimes we can ask people to consider their lives and consider what's going on and let them know, well, sometimes the things we're going through are the consequences of bad choices we've made. Sometimes it's the result of God's judgment. So we need to know these principles if we're going to counsel people in a healthy way, in a responsible way. So let's look at this first pair. Suffering as justice or God's judgment, and suffering as injustice and mystery. You know, we can start at the beginning of the Bible story, the history of the Bible. The first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, say that suffering in the world is the result of sin, particularly the original sin of humankind turning away from their God, their Creator, disobeying the Creator. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, God describes what the fallen world will look like. And it's virtually a catalog of the forms of suffering that we face in this world, you know, including spiritual alienation from each other and from God, inner psychological pain, social conflict, interpersonal conflict, cruelty, natural disaster, disease, death, work will now be like swimming against the current. The thorn will be on the rose. Things will not be as they were meant to be. There is a curse. There is futility and frustration that we face in a broken world. All of this, natural and moral evil, is understood as stemming from that foundational rupture that occurred in the garden, where the relationship between God and man was broken. And suffering begins when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, you remember, in Genesis 3. Their exile out of the garden, out of the presence of God, is the original infliction of suffering as judgment. God puts a curse on the world, on the earth. Paul does a little commentary on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Romans 8, you remember that? He gives us a bit of commentary on Genesis 3 and the judgment of God on sin. In suffering. So think about Romans 8 for a moment. I'll read just a few select verses from Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18, and I'll read verses 20 through 21. Paul writes, "Consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed one day." Then I skip ahead to verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of and glory of the children of God." So notice that Paul is saying creation was subjected to frustration. God subjected the creation to frustration by the will of Him who subjected it. God subjected it by His will to frustration. Frustration there can be translated futility. To be futile or frustrated is to fall short of your purpose, of design. And so the world is now in this cursed condition that falls short of its original design. Things are not as they were meant to be. We live in a messed up nest. We were supposed to live in a nest in creation of rest, but now the nest has been messed up. Things are ruptured. Things are broken. Things are fallen. We're not created. We were not originally created to experience death or pain or grief or cancer or disappointment or ruptured relationship, disease, natural disasters. This is part of living in a broken world. And that is why we are suffering, and that's why there is evil. It is a ruptured and cursed world. Paul says that the judgment, though, it doesn't represent God's abandonment of us. And that's important to get. But this Romans 8 passage says that this judgment of the world is purposeful. You'll notice what I read there. It says that He subjected the world to this frustration in hope that the creation itself will one day be liberated from this bondage, this decay, and be brought into freedom and glory. So even as God judged the world with suffering, he had a plan, he had in view a plan for the redemption of all things, that one day we would be liberated. We will not suffer as we suffer in the future, those of us who are in Christ. Romans 8:21 says that he judged the world in hope of a final redemption, of a final restoration. All things will be made new. And we get a taste of that in the resurrection of Christ, where he's raised to new life. One day we will have new life, and all of creation will be renewed. But the Bible is clear that the existence of suffering in this world can at times be a form of justice. But suffering as judgment does not end with, you know, the original sin and the initial expulsion from the garden. God often gives rewards and punishment in history, in time and space, to peoples and individuals on the basis of their deeds or their sin. God will judge. People will go through suffering because of decisions they've made, poor choices. They've gone against the pattern of God's design. They've gone against God's character. And he will sometimes passively let them just experience life apart from him, as in Romans 1. He allows people to go their own way and face life without him. And they become slaves to their sin. There are times he actively judges. And there are times that people will reap the natural consequences of what they have sown. The book of Proverbs is filled with examples of God's punitive justice, of God's retributive justice. So for example, in Proverbs 11, if you're stingy, that leads to want, because that miser who holds back has no friends. There are consequences and judgments on our decisions. A lazy, undisciplined person in Proverbs 11 will suffer from hunger. One who chooses wrong friends comes to grief, Proverbs 13. Much of that wisdom literature, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you know, it's clear that suffering comes in all these instances because certain behavior goes against the grain of God's universe and how he's ordered it. So there are times where God judges, and your suffering is judgment. It's justice. A New Testament example would be like in 1 Corinthians 11, where people are not loving their neighbor. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. They're abusing the meaning. They're taking the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner, and the apostle warns them. He lets them know, many of you are sick and dying because of this. This is judgment, God's judgment. Suffering as judgment, suffering as justice. But we have to be careful. We need the balance. We do need to understand that sometimes suffering is injustice. It's a mystery. It is not directly always linked to sin in someone's life. So if someone loses a child, or if someone goes through an experience, or someone gets a disease, or they lose their job, or you name it, Christians better not go and say, it must be some sin in your life. We've seen that happen, haven't we? We've experienced that, and we've had to counsel others who are suffering unnecessarily guilt because they've been given some bad theology which says all suffering is somehow linked to a sin in your life. One writer says, so while the Bible tells us that suffering in the world is the result of human sin in general, it is just as emphatic that individual instances of suffering may not be the result of a particular sin in their life. The fact that suffering was held to be the result of sin, especially original sin, like in the garden, this does not mean that each instance of suffering could be causally linked to a specific sin and its divine punishment. I mean, one of the best examples of this is the case of Job. Job, his suffering is greater than his friends. This leads his friends to conclude smugly that Job's moral life must be inferior to theirs because he has lost his children, he's lost his livestock, he's lost all of this. He's suffering incredibly, and so they assume, well, it must be some sin in his life. As the book of Job goes on to show, though, this was a proud, cruel, and mistaken belief on the part of his friends, and a belief that God himself condemns at the end of the book. Job's friends forgot part of this pair. They forgot one half of this crucial pair of principles. While the human race as a whole indeed deserves the broken world that it lives in, nevertheless, evil is not distributed in a proportionate way all the times. It's not always fair. Bad people, have you read the Psalms? Have you read Psalm 73? Oftentimes the wicked prosper. They live high, easy lives, even have easy deaths, even though they're wicked. And there's an injustice to that. And God would agree that that's unjust. You read to the end of Psalm 73, and you find that though they prosper, the wicked prosper now, and sometimes the righteous suffer now, one day all that will be made right. The wicked actually are standing on ice. They will fall through, and they will face their destruction, and the righteous, they will have God as their treasure. They will be vindicated. So sometimes suffering is unjust. Bad people do not have the worst lives all the time. They have better lives than good people sometimes. And the best people often face tragedies and suffering. Job is an example. Jesus is the ultimate Job, is he not? The ultimate example, the only fully innocent sufferer. Jesus suffered. He faced great injustice at the hands of men. But it's not because he had done anything wrong. He was the sinless one suffering for our sin so that we could be forgiven. So sometimes suffering is mysterious, and we don't know God's designs and why we have it. But sometimes, sometimes it's because of sin in our life. Sometimes God disciplines. Sometimes God judges. But there are times that the suffering you're going through is not linked to a particular sin in your life. So each one of us will have to go on a case-by-case basis and discover and think through and pray through what's going on in my life. So while Proverbs, it tends to emphasize that justice, it emphasizes the justice of suffering oftentimes and how much suffering is directly related to a lack of wisdom and wrongdoing and not fearing the Lord, Job or even Ecclesiastes, those wisdom books show us how much this is not always the case. There's not always a link between suffering and sin. You know, what are the implications of this? I mean, so what? So we've got these principles in place. Suffering sometimes is just, it's justice from God. It's judgment. Sometimes, though, suffering is injustice. It's a mystery. It's not linked to our sin. Why is this practical? Why is this important for us to get a hold of? And I hope to move through this quickly so you can share some thoughts too. But I think we need to know that these principles, because they protect us. We need to know that there is a moral order to the universe that God created. We need to be warned that sin and evil, it does bring judgment. It does bring consequences. God is just and he will do the right thing. He disciplines those he loves and he judges sin. We need that warning. We need to know that truth. We need that wisdom. In knowing that some suffering is judgment, we are reminded to examine ourselves, to fear God. But on the other side of that, here's another implication. What damage is caused, what unnecessary guilt is carried by people when they fail to recognize, or we fail to recognize, that some suffering is just, it's just mysterious. It's injustice occurring in a person's life. It has nothing to do with their behavior or their attitudes. We live in a broken, fallen world where sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. One writer says, there is still a certain amount of poetic justice in which evil doers will fall into the very traps they set for others. There's no doubt. But such suffering is disproportionate, but much suffering is disproportionate and unfairly distributed. The good can and do die young sometimes. Sometimes the righteous suffer. The New Testament testifies to these very same principles and truths. Like, for example, in John 9, I think we all know, Jesus heals a blind man, and he takes pains to show his disciples that he was not in that condition because of a sin in his life or his parents' life, but in order to fill God's inscrutable purposes. Therefore, suffering people should not automatically be blamed for the condition or the suffering they're going through. This biblical teaching, it kind of stands in contrast with other religious ideas and popular ideas like, for example, karma. This stands against the idea of karma. It even goes against the average way of just humans evaluating life. We tend to assign blame to victims of tragedy, right? If a natural disaster happens on the sea, well, they must have sinned. Well, Doug has dealt with that before, and he, I think, asked a good question. What makes them any better than those of us who live away from the coast? You know, we're just as sinful. We're just as deserving of judgment. We can't always assign sin to them because they're suffering. You know, there's this natural human impulse to make sense of things, and there's this deep human need to believe that we're in control of our lives. We want to believe that, well, this could not have happened to me because I'm wiser. That's why they're suffering. They're not as wise. I'm better than them. I know what I'm doing. They didn't know what they were doing. That's why they suffered. We want to control that. We want to control our lives. We want to make sense of things. The fact is that much suffering is mysterious. It is unjust. So knowing these principles protects us, and it makes us wise in facing suffering and ministering to others. When we remember that some of our suffering is judgment and the expression of God's justice, we are protected from the "I hate the" response. In other words, if I remember that sometimes the suffering I'm going through is my fault and I'm being judged justly for it, that keeps me from hating God. It protects me from the "I hate the" response. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God always does the right thing. I'm getting what I deserve here. I can't shake my hand at him, my fist at him, unjust, because he is just. And I'm getting what I deserved. And when I remember that some suffering, on the other hand, is injustice and the result of living in a fallen world, that protects me from the "I hate me" principle and response, where I might be tempted to connect my suffering to some sin or guilt in my life and therefore be discouraged and hard on myself unnecessarily. So these two principles keep us from the "I hate thee" and "I hate me" responses. They just protect us. If we forget the first truth, that sometimes suffering is God's justice, if we forget this first truth, that in general suffering is just, we will fall into proud, resentful self-pity that bitterly rejects the goodness or even the existence of God. But if we forget the second truth, that in particular, sinning is often unjust, suffering is often unjust, we may be trapped in guilt and the belief that God must have abandoned us. So these teachings, these two principles, eliminate what could be called "I hate thee" and "I hate me." This balance, says one writer, that God is just and will bring final judgment and justice, but life in the meantime is often deeply unfair. It keeps us from many deadly errors. I think that's true. Now, quickly, the second pair of principles to remember when we're facing suffering and ministering to those who are suffering is not only the first pair, which is suffering sometimes is justice, sometimes it's injustice, but also this: God is sovereign over all suffering. And he's also the God who's entered into our suffering. He's also the suffering God. These truths, they correspond beautifully with the Bible's teaching that God is all-powerful and that he is all-good. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign over our problems, but he's also all-good. He's with us in the midst of our problems, and he uses them for our good and for his glory. These are so important to get. These two principles must be kept in place. You know, one writer said, unless we know both these truths, Suffering cannot have any meaningfulness nor any ultimate solution. We must remember the Bible teaches that God is not merely powerful, but he's sovereign. He's in control over all of history. So he's not just powerful and leaves us to ourselves. He's powerful and cares and directs our history and has the power to do it. But the other side of it is that the Bible teaches that God is not merely good and loving, but that he is so loving that he actually entered into the suffering, and he was subject to greater evil, suffering, and pain than we will ever experience. He's been here. He's gone through it. He's been tempted, yet without sin. He has suffered. He has been abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he takes our judgment in our place. He has been here. God has lost a child as he sent his son, and his son was judged and bore the judgment for our sin. So unless we get these two truths, suffering will seem meaningless to us. But if we can get these down, it protects us from discouragement. It gives us comfort, God's in control, and it gives us a sense of peace, knowing that God understands what we're going through. He's been here. I want to read a little section out of a great little book. It is called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. If you want to know more about it, come see me afterwards. But I want to read a little section out of it because, well, this guy can say it much better than I can. I want to start by talking about the first principle. God is sovereign over our suffering. It's worth paying attention to. It's deep, but it's good. It's rich. What do we mean, first, when we say that God is sovereign over history? And therefore, what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign even over suffering? The doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the Bible has sometimes been called, here's your $10 word, okay? The doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the Bible has sometimes been called compatibilism. When two things are compatible. Compatibilism. The Bible teaches that God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet, on the other side, and here's a compatible truth with this, he exercises that control in such a way that human beings are responsible for their freely chosen actions and the results of those actions. So, what's compatible? God's sovereign total control over history, that's compatible. It doesn't contradict the fact that humans have freedom and choice, and their choices have consequences, and they are held responsible for their choices. Human freedom and God's direction of historical events, these are completely compatible. They don't contradict. There may be a tension as far as we can understand it, but it's a tension we must hold. It's a tension that's taught in the scripture. To put it most practically and vividly, if a man robs a bank, that moral evil is fully his responsibility. And yet the Bible would teach that God was not surprised by that, and God actually has a plan for that and stands over that action, can use it for his good, his glory and our good. So it's crude but effective to think of this in percentages. We think that on one hand, God is either a God who plans something or that human beings are freely choosing to do it. But both cannot be true at once. That's what we tend to think, and I think it's wrong-headed. Perhaps we grant that an event is due 50% to God's activity and 50% to human agency. Or maybe it's a 80-20 thing or a 20-80 thing. But the Bible depicts history as 100% under God's purposeful direction and yet filled with human beings who are 100% responsible for their behavior all at once. This way of thinking is rather counterintuitive. It's not how we normally think of things. It's counterintuitive to ancient and modern thinking. For example, you know, the Greek notion of fate, or there's the Islamic notion of kismet. They're really quite different from the Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty. The Greek myth of Oedipus, tells of the main character of this Greek tragedy who the oracle predicts is fated to kill his father and marry his mother. Though Oedipus and all those around him do all that they can to avoid that fate, killing dad, marrying mom, all of their schemes to avoid that destiny only end up hastening on that destiny. So the destined end is reached despite everyone's choices. The Christian concept of God's sovereignty, though, is completely different than that. God's plan in the Bible, God's plan works through our choices, not around or despite our choices. Our choices have consequences in the Bible, and we are never forced by God in our choices to do anything. We always do what we most want to do. God works out his perfectly ordered will through our willing actions. I don't know how this all fits together, but the Bible teaches both. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign plan. He never says, oops, it was part of his plan all along. And yet, God works through means and through our choices. Our prayers have effects, and yet our prayers are ordained, and they were part of God's plan. The Bible teaches both truths. The Bible everywhere presupposes this compatibilism between God's plans, his sovereignty, and our actions and our choice. Let me give you a couple examples just to show you what this looks like in the Bible. Again, we're making the point that we have to understand in the face of suffering, God's in control. He's over it. That's quite a comfort. God has a plan here. There's a purpose in this. So an example of how God is sovereign over our suffering, and yet God has done nothing wrong. In Isaiah 10, you remember, God calls Assyria, that evil nation, the enemies of God's people Israel. He calls Assyria the rod of my anger. He says he is using Assyria, this pagan nation, to discipline Israel for her sins. His people are being disciplined, and God is using this other nation to punish Israel for her sins. And yet, he nevertheless holds Assyria responsible for what it is doing. He says in Isaiah 10, I send him, Assyria, against a godless nation, my nation Israel, says the Lord. But this is not what he, Assyria, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy. In other words, while God uses Assyria as his rod of discipline, according to his wise and just plan, that nation, Assyria, her inner motivation is not a passion for justice, but she wants to punish and be cruel and proud and dominate Israel. And so God will judge the instrument, Assyria, for her cruelty. Assyria's actions are part of God's plan nevertheless, and Assyria is held accountable for her free choices. It's a remarkable balance. On the one hand, evil is taken seriously as a reality. Assyria is going to be judged for being cruel to Israel, and yet God, in his sovereignty, has worked this out so that Assyria, in her cruelty, will be used by him to discipline Israel. There is assurance at the end of the day that God will get the triumph and that there was a purpose in this tragedy of Assyria bringing great suffering to Israel. Another example of this is in the New Testament is Ephesians 1:11. God is called the one who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Another translation says he works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything in history works in accord, in harmony with God's sovereign plan and purpose. Nothing that happens, even evil things, are not outside of his sovereign plan. I can give you an ultimate example of this. Like in Acts chapter 4, verse 27-28, the Christian disciples are praying to God, and they're saying, in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. There was Herod, there was Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what were they planning to do? They were seen unjustly and out of envy to Jesus' death and crucifixion. And yet, in spite of their choices and their evil intentions, that fell right into God's purpose, that his son would be crucified so that his son's death would bring salvation to the world. Can God take the worst things and use it for his purposes? The cross is the ultimate example of how the worst thing that ever happened, the greatest injustice that ever happened, men crucified the Son of God, how God used that for good. It fell right into his plan and purpose. God is sovereign over history, and yet that doesn't contradict the fact that we have choices and responsibility. Another example of this would be in Genesis 50, Joseph, you know, he explains how his brother's evil action in selling him into slavery in Egypt was actually used by God to bring about great good. He says, "You intended me," he says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "you intended me harm, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives in Israel." Notice that Joseph is assuming that what those brothers did was evil. They intended it. They intended harm from it. It was deliberate. It was their free choice. They weren't forced by God to do it. They did it willingly. They would be held accountable for it. Yet God says that, Joseph says that God's plan overruled and used Joseph's suffering and sorrows for his own glory and for the good of Israel and for the good of Joseph. The New Testament has another way of saying it. It says in Romans 8:28, God works all things, good and bad, together for the good of those who love him. Have you suffered? Well, that's part of the all things that God has taken in the life of you, believer, and he's working it together to make you more like his son. He can take all things into his sovereign hands and make them, even evil things, into servants for your good and his glory. I love that God is sovereign over even evil and tragedy. God is not responsible for evil. God is not the one who's making these choices. God is not the one committing these evils. There are other agents in the world, humans and angels who have free will and make choices. And so it's crazy that so often we as a humanity shake our fists at God and blame him for tragedies and evil when he has not done it. He's not the one who's done the evil. It says in James, God cannot do evil. He can't even be tempted by evil. We must remember that every good and perfect thing instead comes from the Father of heavenly lights. Everything good comes from God. He doesn't stand behind evil and good in the same way. He stands behind good. It all comes from him. He's the source of it, but he is not the source of evil, and yet he can stand over the evil and use it for good, for our good and his glory. Those are important things to remember when we're counseling people, talking to people about the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. And then the last point that fits this, the other part of this pair, you know, is that God is the one who's also entered into the suffering. He stands over it, but isn't it wonderful to know that he's come and he stands with us in it? Because we can't always tell people why. Why did this happen? We don't know sometimes. Only God in his sovereignty knows why he's allowed something to happen. Only he knows what his designs are sometimes. We can't see it. But it is a joy to be able to say, Christmas tells us that God became a man and he entered into our suffering. And so he understands, he sympathizes, he's been there. That provides comfort for people. It tells them God is close, he's relatable, he's sympathetic. He understands what you're going through. But the fact that he's also come and he's been the suffering God means that he has made possible a remedy. He takes away the judgment due our sin. He's going to take away one day, because of the cross and the resurrection, all the suffering that is in our world. All things will be made right one day. The curse will be lifted. Sin and evil have already received a death blow at the cross and in the resurrection. His resurrection assures that one day there will be no more tears, that we will all have a resurrection body, and we will live in a new heavens and a new earth. So these principles, this isn't just theology, it changes everything. It has great implications. Those are principles we need to keep in mind. Jabber, jabber, jabber. I just went on and on. I don't want to take any more time from prayer, so perhaps we can talk about these things afterwards.